Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 27, we read the following. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Being made in the image of God is really a concept that's, for me at least, difficult to fully wrap my mind around. Just exactly what that implies and what that entails in being made in the image of the Almighty, the Omnipotent, the All-Knowing. It's really a staggering thing. But for our purposes right now, we might think of the idea that we're made simply with a capacity for reason and for thought. We're created with a will, the ability to exercise it as we choose to exercise that will, depending on our circumstances. But maybe it is this unique origin after the pattern of deity that we as humans possess that also gives us the ability to understand certain spiritual truths, eternal things, basic fundamental truths about the universe, about existence. We can understand those spiritual things through elements of our own lives because we as humans are created in the image of the divine God. For instance, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, there in verses 22 through 33, and we're not paying special attention to those verses tonight, but if you look at that passage, you can gain from that an appreciation for the relationship between Christ and the church. But what is the image that Paul uses to describe that relationship, something that we can understand? Well, it's built on sacrificial love. It's built on trusting submission. And he can use the husband and wife relationship to help us to understand that between Christ and the church. He uses something familiar to help us understand something that's near to God's heart. And often the appeal is made on the basis of a human relationship, one that's common to us. Well, I hope that you'll forgive me, but my experience since February 9th has left me feeling just overwhelmed, just puffed up with fatherly wisdom, just the rich understanding of that relationship. And I see other fathers here. I can give you advice afterward if you need to find me. I can help you understand everything, probably. I say that with tongue firmly planted in cheek. But even in the short time that I've had to experience the relationship, the lessons of parenthood, of fatherhood, are already proving fruitful. And our God surely uses this relationship, as he does a marriage, to teach us valuable truths. That is the language he uses to reveal himself to us oftentimes. Our Father, who art in heaven, Jesus would pray. And he's oftentimes referred to as the Father of Israel, your God, your Father. So what is it that we understand, and what lessons might we take away, at least that I could be able to teach from my 4 months of fatherhood? The first is that a child is completely and totally dependent on their parents. Little Bonnie, although she's able to do more and more every day, she can't do anything for herself, really. And intellectually, I've always known that. We understand that about babies, especially human babies. It takes human young a little bit longer than many other members of the animal kingdom, so to speak. It takes us longer to figure things out. We know that intellectually, but living that experience as an adult has made it abundantly clear and more real than ever before to me. She needs us to eat. She needs us to stay warm. She needs us in order to be clean. She needs us in order to find just a comfortable position to sit in or to lie in. If we don't do it for her, it's just not going to get done. It won't happen. She can't take care of herself. The psalmist writes in Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Or we'd see the words of James in chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What is true of physical children is true of us. Our needs can only be met by our Father. Our needs can only be met by God. There is no possibility of true self-sufficiency, although that thought is galling to us, especially as Americans, especially as people who love our independence, our freedom, our ability to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps or whatever kind of self-determined strength we think that we have. The ultimate bedrock reality is that we're helpless on our own. And so Jesus would say in Matthew 18, the fourth verse, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of God." It's during a time when people were bringing children to Jesus, and I don't know what age those children would have been. Matthew isn't specific about whether we had, you know, toddlers or maybe young kindergarten-age kids who were able to walk around, or whether it was that people were bringing their infants to Jesus to have him bless them. And I've thought often about what a wonderful thing that would have been to have been one of those parents who identified Jesus for who he was, to be able to bring your precious young one to him and then to hear him say those words. But whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not only does that sweet little girl that Beth and I now have as part of our household, not only does she depend on us for everything, but in her own way, she's aware of that. She has no other option when she's hungry, when she's uncomfortable, when she's hot or cold, when she needs her diaper changed, when something is going wrong that she is upset about, afraid about. She doesn't have any other option than to simply cry as loud as she can. And it's shocking how loud that is from those little tiny lungs. It's really remarkable what kind of force can be created by those. But that's all she can do. She cries as loud as she can and trusts that we will see to whatever she needs, that we'll be there to meet that need. And I keep thinking, if only we were so wise, if only we were so humble to trust in God rather than ourselves, to cry to him in our distress and in our displeasure and in our weakness, instead of blundering along in our false strength, and thinking, I'll sort this out. I'll figure out what needs to be done, what needs to happen to help me through. Jesus says in Matthew 7, beginning in verse number 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it is opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" We rely on God for everything, for survival in this life, salvation guaranteed to the next one, and everything in between. But we can do that with full confidence. We can rely on him and trust in him with full confidence because he is that good and perfect Father. He has not forgotten thee. We would secondly learn, or I have learned, that biblical faith is truly an extraordinary demand. As far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, in a lot of his writings, our heritage of faith has a clear origin. There is a clearly defined point of reference that we go back to when we're talking about our faith and that lineage of faith. He says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, "Know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." And it's Abraham that Paul consistently looks back to when he is talking about our faith and our being sons through that faith, recipients of a promise, recipients of an inheritance. Goes all the way back to those promises that God made to Abraham, but the faith that Abraham displayed in God. The example and the pattern that we follow in our confidence in God consistently points back to him. Even more specifically, there are references such as Hebrews 11 and verse 17 to the time when Abraham's faith was tested. When he was tested, when he was commanded by God to offer up his only son, Isaac. A story that's told in Genesis chapter 22. Now again, you don't have to be a parent to understand that God told Abraham to do something unthinkable. When he has this beloved only son that he had waited decades to receive, and God then tells him, go sacrifice him to me. You don't have to have children to understand what an awful thing he's being asked to do, quite truly. But I have thought often in these last 4 months of our forefathers' trial of faith, and I've always thought of it with amazement. Because Abraham was really going to do it. He was really going to go through with it. When you read the account in Genesis chapter 22, the events are told in a kind of quick and abrupt manner, all leading up to the point when Abraham is ready to sacrifice Isaac. And then things slow down in awful detail. The account is told almost as in slow motion as we see him laying Isaac on the altar and binding him with the cords and stretching out his hand to reach the knife and taking the knife and lifting the knife above him. He was ready to do it. He had the knife in hand. He had it raised for what would have been the killing stroke. What trust in God. If you ever fall under the impression that faith, as the Scriptures define it, as God defines it, is some simple thing, a brief moment in time to acknowledge a set of facts, think again. That's not what biblical faith is. The faith of Abraham is a monumental sacrifice of self-will, a sacrifice of everything that I would want to do in order to pursue the desires of God. That's what faith amounts to. Now, I can freely admit about Genesis chapter 22 that account completely baffles me now. I like to think that my faith would stand up to such testing, as we always do when we read those folks in the Scripture. We think, well, sure, if put in similar circumstances, I love God. I'm obedient to God. I would do whatever He asked me to do, whether it be Gideon's trial or anything the apostles would be asked to do or Abraham. I like to think that my faith would stand. But I simply can't imagine. When I look at my daughter's face, I can't imagine doing anything to harm her. I can't think of any worldly threat or any reward on this earth that would inspire me to lift my hand against her in violence. You wouldn't be able to promise me anything to get me to do that. And you couldn't threaten my life with enough danger that I would ever consider doing that. I love her too much. Harming her would harm me even more. We understand that. We begin to understand then what the nature of our faith is. Abraham felt no differently than I do. I'm certain of that. But he still obeyed. We must love God. This is what our faith means. That we love God, we trust God, we obey God to the exclusion of everything else in this life. We love Him more than anything else. We trust that even if we suffer in the moment, that obedience to His voice always brings about the greater joy in the end. We trust that He knows what is best, that He will do what is best. And we believe that we cannot sacrifice that faith for any other pursuit, even if it is saving one that we might love. And is God first above everything. We appreciate faith. They're seeing what that father was willing to do. The final thought might be the most obvious, but it's the idea that God's love for us is simply incalculable. We speak of willingness to offer a child. Abraham was willing to do it. He had the knife lifted. In his heart, he had convicted himself that he would go through with it. And God saw his heart as well as his actions and then understood that Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. But our Heavenly Father actually went all the way. He actually did offer His child. And why? Maybe the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16, gives us the why for that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. He knew that the death of his Son was the only way for us to be saved. And somehow, for reasons that we cannot really comprehend, he loved us enough to plan just that. Now, this doesn't mean if we're doing some kind of crude calculus in our minds, this doesn't mean that the Father loves us more than Jesus in some way. He chose us over his only begotten Son, Jesus. That's not what it means, but it does mean that he did watch his Son bleed and suffer and cry out and die, also that I could one day be forgiven. Again, the newfound Father's perspective almost refuses to compute those last few sentences. They almost just don't register. There's a disconnect somewhere. Could I watch all of that unfold if it were my child? When Bonnie has gotten upset over trivial things, and I know because she is a happy baby and a good baby, and yeah, I'm going to keep bragging about her, and you're just going to have to make your peace with that as you come to know me more. I'm kidding. I won't try not to be too obnoxious about it. But she is sweet-natured. I know when she's crying, it's going to last a maximum of 5 minutes. And then she's going to be giving us those big, toothless smiles again, and she's going to forget that anything has happened. But even knowing that, I've shed my own tears with her when she's in the midst of some of those just outraged spells of crying, because I know she hurts. And I feel like I would just do anything to make this stop, even though I realize that's minor discomfort for her. So what must God have felt when the Roman scourge split Jesus' skin, when his back was laid open, probably to the bone, by the glass, the bone, the metal on that whip that struck his back? What must God the Father have felt when the thorny, mocking crown was jammed into its place on his head and the mocking started? What must he have felt when the nails were driven through writhing hands and feet? And then we ask just simply, what unbelievable abundance of love for us would have stayed the Father's hand and prevented him from avenging in justifiable and holy wrath the outrageous insults that were being done to his beloved child? What stopped him? Why did the earth not end in one fiery cataclysm in that moment when he saw that men would harm his child? We know. We know why that didn't happen. Or my hope, at least, is that we know. It was only his love for each of us that allowed Jesus to suffer the cross, the love of God that forgives, that reconciles, that saves, love that we must be thankful for, love that we must strive to emulate towards each other, and love that we must never, ever forget. We've been privileged today to remember the death of the Son, the Savior, on our behalf. And I would ask that you carry that thought with you throughout the rest of this day, indeed throughout the rest of the week, if at all possible. Remember what is invested in your salvation. Remember who is invested in your salvation. And please, brethren, let us live accordingly. I thank you for your time this evening, and hope that my meager thoughts on the matter have been of some assistance. But before we leave tonight, we do have, well, an obligation or an opportunity. We could look at it either way. I feel the obligation to offer to those who might not have accepted the grace of God an opportunity to do that. It is something that we should be mindful of, something that we should be open and welcoming and offering to anyone who has need of it. For you, if you have not availed yourself of God's grace, if you have not obeyed the Father and the Son, if you have not been baptized into Christ, you've not repented of sin, you've not laid aside the old life of wickedness, you've not responded in faith to this God who calls us, then you have an opportunity. That's how we should view it. a unique time, the only season of time that we're guaranteed right now to come to the Father in obedient love and faith. And if we can help you with that tonight, we would simply love to. If you have a need, come forward right now while we stand and are led in this song.